Ask and ye shall receive. There's not much better news than that that I know of. We've seen so far that there are various different marks of a person who has been born of God. That's kind of what 1 John is about. And of course, you would expect that when God regenerates a man, that man would be different. That's what you would expect, right? God not only changes the legal standing of a man, but he changes the heart itself. He doesn't just declare a man righteous. He does do that, but he doesn't just do that. But he makes a man righteous. And when God changes the heart, then the man is very different indeed. When God comes in regeneration, there are some very specific things that will be evident in a man's life. First of all, the man will see his own sin very clearly. He might have been self-righteous before, but he will not be self-righteous anymore. He will not be a sin denier, but he will be a sin confessor. That's why it says in 1 John 1:9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then also, when God regenerates a man, that man will become a commandment keeper. Look at 1 John 2:3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. This will be the general tenor of a man's life when he is born of God. There will be something in him that says, I love God's commands, and I respect God's commands, and I will keep God's commands. If you just watch the Christian for a little while and compare him to the lost man, you will see that the Christian is by comparison a law keeper. And then there is another great mark of a Christian. The Christian has a very lofty opinion of Jesus Christ. He understands that Jesus is the Christ. Take a look at 1 John 2:22. It says there, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now, unregenerate people will have a hard time with the person of Christ. This man Jesus, they have a hard time with him. They will deny that he is the Christ. They will deny that he is the pre-existent God of the universe. They will tend to discredit Jesus, both in their practice and in their theology. When I hear someone use the name of Jesus in an unholy way, and you've probably all heard it, I cringe, and I say to myself, how could he do that? And then I understand that he has not been changed by the Spirit of God. And when someone has a theology that minimizes Jesus, I understand that he has not been born of the Spirit. It is just a mark of a Christian, you see, to have the highest possible regard for Jesus. But there is another mark of a person who has been made alive by the power of Christ, and that mark is love for the brethren, 1 John 3:14. This is, I think, what we saw last week. It says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the who? The brethren. We love the brethren. Now, the general mark of the world is that they hate Christians. That's the general rule. It is amazing how Christians are persecuted throughout the world. Did you know that Christians are being murdered and slaughtered even today? Christians are despised for some reason. That is why John says in 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. But the mark of the Christian is that he loves the brethren, that there is a family love among Christians that sets them apart from the world. And especially there is a love in the local church that sets them apart. We saw last week that if you look at your life and you see these great marks of a Christian shining through in you, then you will have confidence towards God. You see, look at 1 John 3:21. This is where we left off last week. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Our confidence toward God comes by our perception that we are born of Him. If we demonstrate by the marks of regeneration, then if we demonstrate the marks of regeneration, then we have great confidence toward Him. When we bow before Him in confession of sin, when we walk before Him in obedience to His commands, when we exalt the person of Jesus, and when we love the brethren, we realize that God has worked that in us, and it gives us great confidence toward Him. There is a great benefit, by the way, to being born of God. Of course, you know that. And that great benefit is that He loves you. When you are born of God, it means that God has eternally set His love upon you. That's an amazing thing. For reasons known only to Him, He chose to love you. Before the foundation of the world, He chose to love you. That's why it says in Ephesians 1:4, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, if you are evidencing the marks of regeneration, this should give you great confidence, you see. The great and almighty God of the universe has chosen to love you. Do you find yourself loving other members of this local church? You see? Do you feel your heart beating for them? Then it must be that God has chosen to love you. You would not love the brethren if He had not loved you and chosen you first. I want to make clear here that God did not simply love you and choose you in a general way and then hope that you would make it to heaven. That's not the way God operates. If God had done that, then you would not have made it. Your heart was too deceitful. It was desperately wicked, the Bible says, and it was dead in trespasses and sins. But when God set His choosing love upon you, before the foundation of the world, He purposed in His heart to bring your glorious salvation to pass. He didn't leave it to chance at all. He didn't leave it to the winds of fate. How would you like that? If your eternal destiny was just left to chance. He didn't hope that circumstances would work it all out. Why, the winds of fate would have blown you straight to hell. He didn't leave it up to you, ultimately. You would have driven yourself right to hell. But God took the burden upon Himself and He said, I will make certain that those whom I have chosen shall be saved. I will certainly bring it to pass. You know what the Bible says about that. It calls it predestination. Oh, how free willers hate that word, you see. Oh, how those who seek to glorify man hate that word. But Paul didn't hate that word. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And it says in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, that's another term for election, for whom he did foreknow, he also did what? Predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. If your life gives evidence that you are born of God, then you have great confidence toward God. Because he has loved you and predestined you to salvation. If he has come and made you alive spiritually, then he determined in his heart to save you. He had a plan to save you. And by his great power and wisdom, he brings it to pass and he saves you. It's a very great thing to have confidence in your heart that God loves you. You wake up every morning knowing that it's all going to work out to your benefit. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There is someone who has chosen to love me. There is someone watching over me. There is someone who has predestined me to great joy. There is someone controlling all the circumstances of my life for my own good. There is someone who will give me everything that is good for me and who will withhold everything that will hurt me. Isn't it great to know that I'm born of God? And here's one of the great privileges of being his child. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Now, this is one of those broad statements of the Bible that is intended to convey the general truth. And this is the general truth. Whatever we ask, we receive. Wow. That ought to encourage us to ask, don't you think? That ought to encourage us to bring our petitions several times a day. A mother was shopping, and her little boy asked her for a dollar so that he could go get a candy bar from the machine. When he punched the number, the candy bar dropped down into the bucket. But much to his surprise, the machine malfunctioned and gave him back $5 bills. While she was shopping, she noticed that the little boy went into the candy machine room about 10 times. Finally, she asked him what he was doing, and he said, as long as the machine keeps giving, I'll keep coming. Isn't that true? How many times should we petition God during the day? The general rule is that we ask and we receive. When I was a young father, I had two little girls, April and Lacey. And they knew that if they ever wanted anything, all they had to do was go ask Daddy. They'd come and crawl up in my lap, and they would put their arms around my neck, and they would say, Daddy, could you get me this? Or could you get me that? And the next day, I would come home with this or that. This is the way daddies are. And this is the way God is. God has set his love upon his children. And whatever they ask, they receive. Now I want to take a few minutes this morning and comment on this. It says, and whatsoever we ask, we shall receive. The general principle that whatsoever we ask, we receive, presumes that we will not ask anything that is contrary to the honor and glory of God. That's just presumed, you see. The honor and glory of God is the highest aim of the universe. It is the thing that should be sought above all other things. It is such an overarching principle that it is simply presumed that we will not ask such a thing. Those who are born of God generally will never ask anything that is contrary to God's honor. We could never ask God to compromise His integrity. We would never dream of asking Him to do anything contrary to His holy nature. And so I suspect that if we ask God to open up the bank vault so that we could steal, we could not expect that God would grant that request. And if we ever did ask for such a thing, it would call into question whether or not we're born of Him at all. So receiving of Him is always subject to His own honor and glory. Would you agree? But secondly, the general purpose, principle that whatsoever we ask, we receive, presumes that God has no counter purposes. God's purposes in His universe will always prevail. We always understand that there are things in the universe that may be a higher priority or may run counter to our requests. After all, our temporary pleasure is not necessarily the most important thing in this world. God may have something else in mind. Did you know that Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove his thorn in the flesh? But God had a purpose for that thorn, and so God declined to grant that request. I suppose that Paul may have offered up prayers while he was in prison that he might be set free, don't you think? But Paul wrote several of his great epistles when he was in the jailhouse. Paul wanted to continue his missionary trip into Asia, but God said, no, go into Macedonia. I used to say to Miss Grace, who's passed on now, see you next Sunday. And she would always say, what, Miss Cheryl? Lord willing. Lord willing. And there was a lot of wisdom and respect for God's will in that response, you see. All of us who are born of God know intuitively that our requests are subject to the will of God. We might pray that Jesus would come tonight. I would love it if He would. Lord, I'm getting tired down here. I have some troubles that I'm going through right now. I pray for you to send Jesus tonight and take me to heaven tonight. And we know that our request is subject to His overriding plan. Thirdly, the general principle that whatsoever we ask, we receive, presumes that we do not ask anything that is contrary to our own spiritual good. A teenage daughter comes to her father and asks if she can stay out until 3 in the morning. All of the other kids are doing it, she says. And her father begins to contemplate all the bad things that could happen at 3 in the morning. And he says, no, you cannot stay out until 3 in the morning. And this is the way God is when we make our requests. If He perceives that spiritual harm will result What do you think he says? No. God will never say yes to his children if spiritual harm will come to them. And you ought to get down on your knees and thank him for that. But absent these obvious exceptions, it appears that the general rule is that God gives us what we ask for. And he's very pleased to do it. It says in Psalm 34:15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." If we have a God in the heavens who is very pleased to hear from us and who sits ready to grant our requests, how many times should we go to him each day? The Bible says that we have not because we ask not. That's James 4:2. God wants us to come to him asking. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. This is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. He said, "Ask, and it shall be given you." Do you think Jesus was a liar? "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" And so John says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him." I want to say this morning that we receive what we ask because we are born of God. Now our text says in 1 John 3:22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight." You say, "Brother Ron, this verse says that we receive because we keep his commandments." And I say to you, that is very true. But the very point of this book is that we keep his commandments because we are born of God. Keeping the commandments is the supernatural result of being born of God. It is not the cause of God's love for us, but it is the result of it. We find ourselves loving and keeping the commandments of God because he chose us, because he predestined us to salvation, and because he made us alive by his mighty power. God looks down from heaven and he says, "I see a man keeping my commandments." It's an amazing thing, you see. Not many keep his commandments. And God checks his records. And sure enough, he finds that he chose this man before the foundation of the world. And he predestined him to be his child. And in the course of time, he brought him to life spiritually with a marvelous birth. And lo and behold, he now finds this man keeping his commandments. And so John says that whatsoever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments. Yes, this proves that we are his child. This proves that he has done something miraculous in us. This proves that we are born of God. And so God is more than pleased to give us all good gifts because we are his own children. That's a very great concept that we all need to grasp. Sometimes I'm up late on Saturday night finishing up a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, and I don't get too much sleep sometimes. After church the next day, I go home, I sit down in the den, and I turn on the ball game that I really want to see. It's the World Series. And I might even catch a nap between innings, and Sebastian comes in. He says, "Let's go to the park, Pappy." And you know what? I don't even have to think about it. I say, "Okay, let's go to the park." When school is out, sometimes he stays overnight. Nene has to go to work early. About 6:30 in the morning, Sebastian comes and wakes me up and says, "Come on, Pappy, let's go to McDonald's and get some pancakes." And I say, "Okay, let's go get some pancakes." When we get to McDonald's, this actually happened, he says, "Pappy, is this the McDonald's with the play area?" "No, that one is several miles in the other direction." And he says, "Let's go to the one with the play area." And I say, "Okay, let's go." And after we've eaten and after he has played for a while, I say, "Let's go, Sebastian." And he says, "Can we stay 5 more minutes? And I say, "Okay, let's stay 5 more minutes. You see how Sebastian understands the value in asking. If he had not asked to go to the park, I wasn't going to suggest it. If he hadn't asked me to get up, I would have slept in a little longer. If he hadn't asked, we would have been at the McDonald's without a playground. And he got 5 extra minutes of playing time by asking. When we come bouncing into God's den and he's busy watching over his universe and we say, "Can we go to the park?" God says, "Okay, let's go to the park." In general, whatever we ask, we receive of him. He loves for us to ask, and he loves to grant our requests because we are born into his family. I want to talk about the substance of the commandments this morning. It says that we ask if we obey the commandments, you see, which is another way of saying that you're born again. I suppose there are hundreds of commandments in the scriptures. God's moral laws can be divided and subdivided into many parts. Jesus took us into the depth of the law in his famous Sermon on the Mount. But all of the commandments of God can be summarized very briefly, and John does so here. John says, "Here are the commandments of God in a nutshell." If you don't have time to read them all, if you don't have time to go to Bible college, and I just love this because serving God should not be complicated, should it? It should not be burdensome. It should not be vague and unclear. And John says, "Here is the commandment of God. First and foremost, believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." God doesn't ask a whole lot of us, does he? He says, "Just believe. Believe on him." Did you know that this is our principal duty in this life? Some people suppose that religion is a bunch of rituals and you just have to do all of these rituals. Some believe it's a bunch of doing. Some people believe that religion is only effective if it's very burdensome and very tedious, and most religions of the world are. But here's the principal duty: believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus did the hard work of salvation. Our duty is to believe it. Jesus worked night and day, but he says to us, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." For him it was very hard, but he's made it easy for us. The principal command for us is to believe on his name. That is, to have a proper view of his person and of his office and of his work. We must give him all the glory. We must recognize him as the Son of God and as the anointed Savior of the world. That's why he's called the Christ, by the way. It means he's the anointed one. The one designated by God to be the Savior. We must believe that he worked the work of salvation for us. He did all the work on our behalf. In baseball terms, he came to the plate and pinch hit for us in life and in death. Our principal duty is to acquiesce in him as our Redeemer. It is our duty to trust him and to rely on him for the full discharge of his saving office. Even though he has done much for us already, he still has saving work to do. You see, you're not redeemed yet, fully. You're not in heaven just yet. Your body's not changed just yet. There's much work for him to do. But besides all that, he must protect you and keep you. He must watch over you, lest you stray and fall away. If you do walk away, he must come back and get you. He must ultimately change you to be fit for that heavenly realm. All of this we must believe. Do you believe him? Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that he's the Savior? You must believe it. You must count on it with full assurance. That is our great duty, and that is the command of God. The second part of his command is simple. Love one another. Love one another. I can't stress how important that is. It's important because it's the second part of our chief duty, you see. Believe him and love one another. All of the commands of God are summed up in that one word, love. And we are to love one another. Nothing is sadder than to see a church full of haters and bickerers. Bitterness running rampant through the church. That's a very sad thing because our very duty is to love one another. If we love one another, we will not violate his commands. Christianity is not a religion which focuses on doing. That you've probably figured that out, although there are many things to do, but it doesn't focus on the doing, but it is a religion that focuses on the heart. You see, you can do all the things, you see, if your heart's not right, it does you no good. Christianity is a heart thing. And God asks that we love one another. That is his great command. I suggest you spend much time contemplating that great command and how it is that you might love one another. If we love one another, we will forgive those that offend us. We will be reconciled to those whom we have offended, you see. We will not harbor bitterness and hatred in our hearts. We will extend grace and mercy to others. You see, this is what John is saying. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. And this is the command, you see, that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ and that we love one another. Would you bow with me, please?